this week. Last week we took a closer look at the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. We saw that he would rise out of the revived Roman Empire in the latter days. The Apostle John called him the Antichrist. Paul called him the man of sin, the son of perdition. In Revelation 13, John called him the beast that would one day dominate the world. And we took a closer look at him and a number of different scriptures about him. In Daniel 8, Daniel has another vision, though, that of a ram and a male or a he-goat. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's take a closer look at what Daniel saw. And let's look at the setting of Daniel 8 in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Let's read these verses. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, again, this is under the head of gold. This is under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and Babylon is still in power, okay? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. And after one that appeared to me in the first time, now the first one was the one in Daniel chapter 7 we looked at. That was in Belshazzar's kingdom as well. 2 years later now, he has another vision, another dream. What did he see? And I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, the capital, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, what's going on? Where are we at here? What's happening? And I've got a map here. This is probably kind of a rough map, but here we are in the Mediterranean Sea here, Greece, over here. This would be modern-day Turkey, land of Israel right here in this area. Here's Ur of the Chaldees. This is the Babylonian Empire in Mesopotamia. But here we see Susha here. Here's where he is. He's looking beyond the Babylonian kingdom into the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now the capital has moved farther east. Here it is in this part of the world. Here's Media. Here's Persia. This would be Put or Libya and Egypt over here. So all of this is what's transpiring and what's going on here. Let's ask the question, first of all, what's happening now at this particular time? Well, it's the time of the Gentiles. Because of Israel's apostasy, turning from the truth of the Word of God, not holding fast to the covenant of God, God has disciplined them and sent them into 70 years of captivity to discipline the nation of Israel for their waywardness as they have followed the gods of the nations around them, idols, false gods, instead of worshiping and responding to the true God. This is what's happened. Matter of fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1 here, to the left a little bit. Isaiah chapter 1. Notice what God says to the prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 1. And this is the situation over and over again with the nation of Israel in the years before they were taken into captivity. Here, Isaiah has a vision. Isaiah 1:1. And the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amaz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, because Israel and the north, the 10 tribes, have already gone into apostasy, I believe. And here's a vision against Jerusalem and Judah in the south. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the king of Judah, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Here's what he said. I have nourished and brought up my children, and they have rebelled against me. Look at that. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider me, God is saying right here. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. That was the problem with the nation of Israel. And sometimes, friends, as we're going to see even on Sunday, that's the problem with the church today, is that we are oftentimes backslidden. We're not looking to the Lord. We're not walking with Him. We don't have the joy of the Lord in our heart. We're not serving as unto the Lord. It's like, in our Christian lives, we just get a little snoozy. We doze off. We forget where we're at. We lose track of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we don't foster that relationship by seeing Him in Scripture, feeding our hearts upon the Word of God. So Israel falls into apostasy. God says, all right, that's it with you, Judah. sends them to Babylon. Daniel is there. And Daniel has this vision in Babylon here. And again, the capital would be, I don't know if it's even on this map, right here, Babylon. There it is, right here. This is where Daniel was in Babylon. But now he's looking ahead down the corridors of time. Persia's in control. And he said, Shushan. Okay? And he's having this vision. What's going on here? So all of this from Daniel's perspective is looking down the corridors of time. It is yet prophetic in nature, although we look back in history and see how these things have come to pass and have come true. So what's happening here, and I didn't put anything in this section because I want to move ahead to the male goat, as you can see, and then start telling you some things I want you to remember. But here's a few thoughts. The visions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 concerns the times of the Gentiles until the second coming of Christ, and we looked at that statue of a man as well as we looked at these four beasts in Daniel chapter 7 here, right? Babylon was set forth by the lion, the bear was Medo-Persia, the leopard was Greece, and Rome was the last kingdom. Okay? We noted this. But the vision now in chapter 8 is narrowed, very important that you see this, only to Medo-Persia and Greece. That's what's happening here in chapter 8, and that's what's going on primarily. We need to focus, we need to see that before we move on in this setting here. Okay? We want to focus on Medo-Persia and Greece in this vision. This vision focuses the passing of the Gentile world dominion from Eastern Asiatic nations. Okay, let me take this down for a second. Most of these were in the Eastern Asiatic nations from Babylon and Medo-Persia. Now with someone coming from this nation, Greece, the whole shift is moving back westward towards the European nations. And it's important that you understand and sense this, because what's going to happen here in Daniel chapter 8 with this little horn that we're going to see is going to come out of the nations probably from the west here. Very, very important. So the vision focuses the passing of the Gentile world dominion from Eastern Asiatic nations westward to the hands of Western Gentile nations. And we wanted to see that, okay, on this map here. In chapter 7, these empires were depicted as that of a bear and a leopard. We just looked at that. But here in chapter 8, they are depicted as a ram and a male goat. Okay? A ram and a male goat. So you have this in your thinking before we go any further. You need to see that and understand where we're at here. So what did Daniel see? Well, he had a vision. And this vision is set forth in 8:3 through 14. First of all, the vision of the ram. What did he see here? Verses 3 and 4. Then I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now we're going to figure all this out when we get to the interpretation, which is in the latter part of this chapter, but you need to understand these things. These horns are significant in the sense that they indicate there's a power here, a power source. One was higher than the other, one overpowered the other and became dominant. The stronger one came up last, but became the more powerful of the two. And these two horns, I'll tell you right now, again, are Media and Persia. Okay? Media came on the scene first, Persia came up last, and Persia became the dominant nation in the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? What happens next? Verse 4. And I saw the ram, that's Medo-Persia, pushing westward towards the north and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and this kingdom became great. Okay? So we need to see again, this kingdom is pushing westward, northward, and southward, even into Egypt. It's amazing how far this Medo-Persian kingdom established itself, and it went a great ways. But this ram became eventually the Medo-Persian Empire, as we're going to see, and it dominated the world of its day, and it was dominant here in this part of the world for a few hundred years. Okay? Let's move on to the male goat in verses 5 through 14. 8:5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. He came across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. This thing is moving. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So here's this goat. Who is this goat? Daniel's considering all this. A male goat came from the west. Slide this over a little bit again. And this again, this male goat, as we're going to see, is the nation of Greece. And he had a notable horn between his eyes. He was the power center, now desiring to exercise his authority. Verse 6. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Notice this male goat comes with furious power. He came to challenge the ram. Verse 7. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns, broke the power of Media and Persia. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him, but the one from the west came and cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. This is an amazing thing. The ram attacked and smashed the two horns of Medo-Persia, crushed and trampled this empire. This is an amazing thing that's going on here. And again, it's something that we need to understand exactly the details of this. Now, I did snitch a couple of overheads out of a book that I was studying here that was very helpful with this. I'm just going to put this up for you to compare. Medo-Persia here, chapter 7 and chapter 8 with its significance. Okay, we need to understand. Let's just stop here and look at this for a minute. In chapter 7, we saw a bear. In chapter 8, we saw a ram. And we're going to see that the significance of this is that this is Medo-Persia. Okay? Chapter 7, the bear had two sides. In chapter 8, he had two horns. And the significance was this dual alliance. In chapter 7, the bear was raised on one side. In chapter 8, one horn higher than the other. The significance, Persia dominates over Media in the long run of this nation. Okay? In chapter 7, with the bear, had three ribs in its mouth. In chapter 8, a higher horn comes up after the other. Persia raised up after Media was established and became the significant power. In chapter 8, the ram pushed west, north, and east, as we saw. And again, the significance of the conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Now, as we think again of what's coming here and what we want to focus on is the nation of Greece, this male goat, what do we see in these chapters in comparison and contrast of significance here between chapter 7 and chapter 8, and what's their significance? Well, in chapter 7, we saw Medo-Persia was set forth as, Greece was set forth as a leopard. In chapter 8, he's set forth as a he-goat or a male goat. The significance is this is representation of the nation of Greece. Greece. In chapter 8, he came from the west where Greece was. He was a western power, and I've already mentioned that. Power is now going to shift back to the west here in our story of what Daniel is seeing. Chapter 7, Greece was given dominion. In chapter 8, he conquers the earth. And that's why Alexander conquered the earth in just a few years. He just was fast. He was an excellent general and a great leader. He had a tremendous, he had the extent of his conquest as he conquered the whole known earth as it was. Okay? Greece, chapter 7, four wings of a bird were set forth, this his rapidness. In chapter 8, he touched not the ground, it was said. Again, the swiftness of his conquest. He had a notable horn, chapter 8 says. This notable horn is Alexander the Great, the first king of this empire. And in chapter 7, we see the four heads. Here we see four horns come up. And then we're going to see the division of Alexander's empire. And then there's this little horn, chapter 8, we're going to look at. And who is this going to be? This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. Who is he? We're going to look at him in just a minute here. Okay? Let's look at 8:8 now in your Bibles here. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, this is Alexander the Great now, the large horn was broken. He died. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, he conquered the known world. He sat down and wept because there were no more nations of significance for this man to conquer at this particular time. He was a heavy drinker and he soon drank himself to death. After his death, four generals eventually break up his kingdom and they become four kingdoms. Cassander took Macedonia in Greece. Let me see if I can put this up here again. Have an idea of what we're talking about here. Here's Macedonia and Greece. Cassander takes that particular area. Lysimachus took Thrace, and Thrace is right here in this particular region and parts of Asia Minor. Okay. Ptolemy took Egypt, this area down here. Okay. And Seleucus, he's the man we want to really understand. He took Syria, the land of Israel, and Mesopotamia. So this kingdom now is going to be broken into four separate kingdoms, four smaller kingdoms, but none of these generals were ever as powerful as Alexander the Great was. Okay? 8-9. Let's get to the heart of what we want to talk about here. 8-9. And out of them, out of one of them, came in a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Okay? So we see now, out of this, number one on your handout, out of this Seleucid Empire comes a little horn, which grew exceedingly. He was powerful and exercised his authority in many directions, but for our interest, towards the glorious land, that would be what? Israel. Because everything in Scripture revolves around Israel. Israel is the navel of the world, and that's why Daniel's writing this from Susa, or he's actually writing it from Babylon to Susa, but looking forward to that time. But it's again about the land and relationship of these Gentile nations to Israel in the future. Okay. Second thing I want you to note on your handout there, number two, is very important, that the little horn of Daniel 8 is not the same little horn of Daniel 7. Very important that you understand and note that. Now, why do I say that? Let me give you two reasons why that is, and I put them right there on your handout. The little horn of Daniel 7 comes out of the revived Roman Empire. Remember? Well, the little horn of Daniel 8 comes out of the Grecian Empire. So there's a difference here between these little horns, the little horn mentioned in Daniel 7, and the little horn now mentioned in Daniel 8. Secondly, the little horn of Daniel 7 symbolizes the Antichrist of the last days before Christ's return. While the little horn of Daniel 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes, one who typifies the Antichrist of the latter days. Okay? He typifies the Antichrist, but he is not the Antichrist. So I ask the question, now who is Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, let me give you a few facts here. Antiochus Epiphanes was an Antichrist of his day, but not the Antichrist who is yet to come. Remember last week we looked at John, he said there are many Antichrists, but there's also one coming Antichrist. Seems like God has had an Antichrist for every generation. Someone that could step up if God so allowed this person to become the Antichrist. So Antiochus Epiphanes is an Antichrist of his day, but not the Antichrist. Secondly, Antiochus Epiphanes was known as Antiochus the Illustrious. That's what he wanted to be known as. And he was the younger son of Antiochus the Great, a great conqueror, a great warrior from this Seleucid Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes murdered his older brother to become the eighth king of Syria, and then turned his attention towards the subjects under him, specifically those towards the glorious land, the nation of Israel. His contemporaries named him Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Mad, okay? As he often acted like a madman and eventually went insane and he died. One of his ambitions was to convert all of his subjects into Zeus worshippers. He was a pagan Gentile king that worshipped pagan idols. He was especially anti-Semitic against the Jews and against the true and living God. And to this end now, he's going to come to Jerusalem and to Israel. He's going to invade that land, defile the temple, persecute the Jews. Many of them will be persecuted unto death. And if you want to read more about him, Daniel 11 goes into greater detail. I was reading Daniel 11 today, and it's a lot in there. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do when I get to Daniel 11, but we'll see when we get there. Daniel 8, verse 10. And it, this little king, this little horn, grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. This little horn grows very powerful. He persecutes Israel. Israel in this section of Scripture is called the host of heaven. They're God's covenanted, chosen people. Okay? Verses 11 and 12. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. That would be God. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this, and he prospered. Amazing that this guy would be able to do all this and still prosper. There's a sovereign God behind it all, friends. And God is using this man, as he will use the Antichrist in the future, to do his bidding against this nation, the nation of Israel, that has become apostate. Okay? Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. That would be one of the angels there in the vision. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? I mean, how long, God, is this going to go on is really the question. Okay, verse 14 has the answer to that. He said to me, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So we see here, there's a tremendous amount of information going on, what's happening here, and all of this concerning the male goat. The whole focus in chapter 8 is on this male goat, who he is, and the significance of him. Okay. Now the interpretation of the vision comes from 8:15 through 27. Let's look there. 8:15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Like in Daniel 7 now, Daniel himself cannot interpret his own vision, his own dream. God has to send this angel. And we're going to see this angel is who? It's Gabriel. We talked about him 2 weeks ago. Let's look again, verse 16 through 19. And I heard a man's voice behind the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the times of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. Okay, so here's giving us some information about latter times and this vision of the little horn and what's going on with this he-goat is going to all fall in and be part of that vision in the last days. Okay, and oftentimes in Scripture, and I put on your handout there, there is often a double interpretation of a passage. A double interpretation of a passage. There is oftentimes a near interpretation or fulfillment of a certain passage, and sometimes a far interpretation and fulfillment of a passage. Now, what do I mean? Can you give me an example of that? And yes, I can. We have an example here. How about the example of Christ's two advents here from Isaiah 61? Let's put a marker here in Daniel 8 and go to Isaiah 61. And we'll see the prediction of the two advents of Jesus Christ here in Isaiah 61. Maybe I should just put a little outline of this on the overhead so people can understand what I'm saying right here. As we think of the times of God's time in history, it's always divided here by the cross of Jesus Christ. In the simplest, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the divider of times. Even today when you date your check, we do it for 2010, reference the year of our Lord. He divides history. Okay. In the Old Testament, though, the prophets oftentimes, like Daniel, would look down the corridors of time, and two aspects of even the advent of Christ could be seen. Here's the first aspect, would be the cross of Christ, Jesus coming to die and to set forth his death on the cross for the sins of the world. But Christ is coming a second time here in the future when he comes back, and he's going to come to the Mount of Olives and step on that mountain and come back to earth and establish his 1,000-year kingdom in the future, and set up shop here. So there's two advents spoken of, and we'll see them right here in Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. What does Isaiah say? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. There's a mouthful there, isn't there, in Isaiah 61? There really is. Now put your finger here, put a marker here in Isaiah 61, and go with me to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. So there's a near and there's a far interpretation here of what this is setting forth here. What's the near interpretation? And I would say near to Isaiah's day. Okay? In Luke 4, the Lord Jesus, when He came the first time, He came as a lamb, didn't He? He came to offer His life a sacrifice for sins on Calvary's cross. He came to die for you and me, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. He went back to heaven, but He's coming a second time. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then He's coming on a white horse to destroy His enemies and set up His kingdom. But here we are in Luke chapter 4, and look at verse 14, and let's read here a little bit. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Notice the Spirit of God even led Him, and He was here. God, led by God, to Galilee, and the news of Him went out through all the surrounding regions. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was His hometown. Okay, and no one's known much in their hometown. You almost always have to leave town to get a name for yourself, and Jesus had to. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. They would hand a scroll to you, and you could stand up, and you could read from the Scriptures. And He did that. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Now remember, there wasn't chapter and verse divisions when He read. Obviously, He knows exactly where He's going to go here. And Luke 4:18 and 19 are Isaiah 61 in the first part of verse 2. What does He say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And He stops right there. Okay? Look at verse 20. Then He closed the book, and He gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were now fixed on Jesus. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, He was claiming to be God amongst them because He was saying, "I'm the one that's going to fulfill this passage of Scripture." Look back again at verse 18. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Did Christ preach the gospel when He came? He certainly did. He certainly did. He sent him to heal the brokenhearted. Did He do that? Yes. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. They were captive of Rome, and He would have set them free if they would have accepted Him. And to recover the sight of the blind. Did He heal blind people? He certainly did. And to set at liberty those who were oppressed. These were an oppressed people. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, "I am your Messiah. I'm here right now to do these things for you." Wow. That's a powerful thing for Him to do, for Him to state right here. And He closes the scroll up. He sits down and He says, "These words have been fulfilled today in your ears. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Didn't you recognize me?" They didn't. They didn't. Okay? Let's go back now and look at Isaiah 61 again. Let's read this again and we'll see. Isaiah 61:1, he says, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, year of the Lord. And he stops right there at that comma. 2,000 years have passed, and we're not at the second point of this statement yet. Jesus Christ fulfilled that verse 1 in the first line there, in verse 2, at His first coming, He did all those very things. But the rest of verse 2 and verse 3, He will fulfill at His second coming in the future. Let's look at that. What will he do? Speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. Sounds to me like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that God's going to take vengeance on them that know not God that we've been studying on Sunday morning, right? To comfort all who mourn, and many will mourn in that day awaiting His arrival. To console those who mourn in Zion, the Jews especially. To give them beauty for ashes, their place, their nation and city will be in ruins. And the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. When He comes the second time, He is going to be glorified. He's coming out of heaven, He's going to come back to earth, and He's going to be glorified, and they're going to mourn because they're going to recognize this is their Messiah. They should have recognized Him the first time they came. They didn't recognize Him. You know, in the interim, Christ is calling out a people for His name and making them part of the church. That's where we are. We are part of the church. Christ died on that cross. He paid for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And then on the 50th day, day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came. And today, since Christ is in heaven, it's the Holy Spirit that indwells people to guide them, direct them, teach them, empower them, to give them the ability to witness and to share the gospel to people. And there's a day coming when Christ is coming, we talk about on Sunday morning, when He's going to catch the church away. That's the rapture of the church. And then there's going to be a 7-year period of tremendous persecution and tribulation upon the earth. And then Christ is going to come back to earth, fulfilling Isaiah 62:2-3. So there's this near fulfillment from Isaiah's day, and there's a far fulfillment from Isaiah's day. Just like there is here in Isaiah, so as we go back now to Daniel, okay? In Daniel 8, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of this little horn, okay? First of all, the near fulfillment is the Gentile king Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 to 163 B.C. This is an intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew when all this takes place. Okay? So, let's look here now as we think of what we're going to study and what we're going to talk about here in the next few verses. Turn your page over, and let's see what this interpretation is really all about. Daniel 8, verse 20. Here's what he says. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram is Medo-Persian Empire. No doubt about it. He tells them straight up, that's what it is. Secondly, the male goat and his successors. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. No doubt about it. I mean, this, Gabriel tells us exactly what's happening here, what's going on here. These four kingdoms now arise from Alexander's generals that were behind him after he dies, and this took some years. It didn't just happen instantly. There was a lot going on here, as I don't have a handle on all this history myself like I should have, but I don't have them. But those kingdoms never had the power that Alexander had. Look at verse 22. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with the first king's power. They never could be what Alexander was. He was a military genius, tremendous man in his day. But sadly, he drank himself to death and cried because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. But he conquered the known world in just a few years. Okay? Verses 23 through 25. Very important verses here. And in the latter time of their kingdom, these four generals, what's going to happen? When the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Okay? A king shall arise. So, from the Seleucid kingdom, a king Antiochus Epiphany arises. And we're focusing now on this guy. Okay? In this passage. And I put some rapid-fire things here on your handout that we're going to fill in, and we're going to compare him to the far fulfillment here in just a minute. What do we know about this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, from this passage right from Scripture? Well, middle of verse 23, a king shall arise having fierce features. He will be stern-faced and he will be a master of intrigue. What I read tells me about him. Okay? Who understands sinister schemes. He will be very sinister, diabolical in his schemes. Verse 23 goes on to tell us. Verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Notice that. He will be powerful by God's providence. God is allowing this man in his providence to do what he does. Okay? Verse 24 goes on to say, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. Okay? He will persecute, and I said on the handout, he will persecute Israel without fear of consequences. He's going to turn against this nation. Okay? He will prosper and thrive against God's people. Verse 25 goes on to say, I mentioned that. I didn't give you a blank there to fill out. Into verse 25, let's keep reading. Verse 25. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. Okay? He will use deceitful means to accomplish his ends. He will be proud and exalt himself. Lift himself up. Look at me. Aren't I great? Let's keep reading. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. Destroy many in their prosperity, yes. He will destroy the wealthy in his conquering as he comes through and sweeps through the land. He won't care about anybody in their conquering. Okay? He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Wow, that's an amazing statement. He will exalt himself and defile God's temple. As we're going to read, I'm going to read a little bit to you here in just a few minutes about that. And lastly, in verse 25, but he shall be broken without human means. In other words, he will be broken by the providence of God. Now, in my reading, I came across some interesting stories about this guy. Chuck Swindoll had some interesting things to say. And I'm just going to read you a little bit of what he says. He says, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. He was a madman, an ancient Hitler who rolled like a panzer tank across Israel and through Egypt. On one occasion, notes Dwight Pentecost, Antiochus sent his general, Apollonius, with 22,000 soldiers into Jerusalem on what was purported to be a peace mission. But they attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, killed many people, took many women and children as slaves, and plundered and burned the city. Determined to Hellenize, make Greek this world, he tightened his iron grip on the Jews, attempting to wipe out the Hebrew religion and convert their temple into a place of pagan worship. Commentator W.A. Criswell chronicles his abominable deeds. He took a sow and offered it on the great brazen altar in the temple, spreading the juice of it over all the temple and sacred vessels. And that way he defiled everything in the eyes of a Mosaic Jew. He forbade the Jewish festivals and feasts. Instead of the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, or Pentecost, he celebrated in the temple Bacchanala, worship of Bacchus, god of pleasure and wine. He forced the Jews to observe Saturnalia, supporting worshiping of Saturn, using harlots in the temple itself for those feasts. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath. He not only forbade the reading of Scripture, but burned the sacred books. He forbade the institution of circumcision. There were two mothers who circumcised their babies in defiance of his law. He took those two babies and slew them, hung each one around his mother's neck, and marched the women through the streets of Jerusalem up to the highest wall and flung them headlong to their death off the wall in Jerusalem. This guy's a tough cookie. It was a horrible era in Jewish history. However, Antiochus' desecration would end just as the angel predicted. 3 years after Antiochus profaned the temple in late 167, Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean Revolt, refurbished and rededicated the temple, restoring the daily sacrifices on December 14th of 164 BC. This marked the commencement of the Jewish Feast of Dedication, or lights known what they call Hanukkah today, came out of this celebration. Soon after, Antiochus the madman died insane. He's quite a guy, quite a character. He's an amazing. So we see the near fulfillment of this man. He was an absolute tyrant. Let's look now at the far fulfillment. This far fulfillment is the Antichrist of the latter days. Okay? And the first thing I stated there that I wanted you to note is that even though much of this interpretation describes Antiochus Epiphanes, what is written here obviously goes beyond Antiochus to the Antichrist yet to come. There's a double fulfillment here. Antiochus Epiphanes, I don't know if it's of Epiphanes or Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? Antiochus the Fourth is what his name was. Okay? He goes beyond to the Antichrist to come. The Antichrist will be even more powerful and more destructive than this man Antiochus was. It's amazing. What will he be like? Well, we're going to see a lot of parallels here as we think of what I said above in the near and one in the far interpretation. But let's look here as we think of... let's just read here what I put down there. First of all, he will be sinister and deceptive in his schemes as well. The Antichrist will. No doubt about it. Matthew 24 says it's a time of great deception upon the earth. And even 2 Thessalonians states that even the elect could be saved, could be fooled by this guy. He's going to be so deceptive. Secondly, he will prosper for a time, the first half of the tribulation, but will eventually turn against God's people, and this will be his downfall. Okay? He will oppose Israel and seek to destroy all believers. Matter of fact, we got a little bit of time here. Let's just go to Revelation. We'll look at some other passages here that set forth some of these truths. Let's go to Revelation 13. Let's go back to chapter 12. We had some of these verses last week. Chapter 12 talks about this serpent. Chapter 12 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her feet, on her head, garland of 12 stars." This woman is Israel. Okay, Isaac and Rebekah. "And then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain and gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." This is Satan, Lucifer. As he falls, he takes a third of the angels with him. "And the dragon stood before the woman. He opposed Israel, who was ready to give birth to a son to deliver her child as soon as it was born." He wanted to destroy the coming Christ. "So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations, that Jesus, with a rod of iron." That's at his second coming. "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He died, was buried, and he rose again and was caught up to heaven." That's where he is right now. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she was has a place prepared by God that she should that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, the accuser, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This is at the midpoint of the tribulation, midpoint of that 7 years. He's come to earth, and he's going to turn again right now and really persecute the nation of Israel. Let's jump over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 speaks of this beast coming out of humanity. 13:1. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard." Notice this, the description of these Gentile kingdoms all magnified into one man. "He had feet like a leopard. His feet were like the..." "Which I saw was a leopard. His feet was like the feet of a bear. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and he gave him great authority." This man is going to be energized by Satan himself. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." Now, there's a lot of interpretation on that. I'm not going to comment on that tonight. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, people are actually falling down and worshiping Satan in the person of the Antichrist. Saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Notice verse 7 now. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It was granted to him. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice that authority is given to him. Okay? All right. So, I mentioned here, this third thing down is that he will oppose Israel and seek to destroy all believers in that tribulation period. Fourthly, he will be empowered by Satan himself. We saw it here in Revelation 13. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Right above what we're studying on Sunday mornings. Let's just read again. Verses 3 and following. This is what we're teaching Sunday morning. 3 through 5 or through 6, I'm not sure yet. Let no one deceive you by any means. Great deception was going on in Thessalonica. People were confused about, we're in the day of the Lord, or aren't we? Paul says, for the day of the Lord will not come. It can't come until certain things happen. What are they? There's going to be a falling away first. We'll talk about that Sunday morning. The man of sin is going to be revealed. He's going to be the son of perdition. What's he going to be like? What's his character? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, I taught you these principles? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's something in the world today restraining people from, even restraining this Antiochus Epiphanes to be the Antichrist. He was held back. He typified that Antichrist, but he was not the Antichrist. Something is holding that back until that something is taken out of the way. That's going to be the Spirit of God that indwells the church. He will be taken out of the way in the sense that he will no longer restrain evil. God is always in the world. He always has a witness. The Spirit of God will always be here. The Spirit of God is omnipresent, but he's taken out of the way in that sense. Okay? Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, at the second advent. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. How does Satan work? He has all power. He uses great signs and lying wonders. Amazing. And with all unrighteousness, deception, that's his master, among those who perish. Why amongst them? Because they had not received the love of the truth. They didn't want the truth about Jesus that they might be saved. That's why. Amazing. So the fourth thing I stated there, he will be empowered by Satan himself. He will use all power, signs, and lying wonders. Why is that? Because Jesus said he is the father of all lies, John 8:44. Okay? He will destroy the wealth of the world in Revelation 17 and 18. All the economies of the world will be under his power and he will destroy all of them. Okay? Destroy the wealth of the world. He will be very proud and exalt himself against Jesus Christ. He will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem by setting himself up as God. That's exactly what verse 4 of this 2 Thessalonians teaches. Let me read it to you again. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits, notice, as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Why is that? Satan has always wanted God's place. And the Antichrist is Satan's man who will be energized by him. And he will set himself up as God. And lastly, though, he will be destroyed by divine means. We saw it here in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to Revelation 19. We've got a few minutes here. I think we're going to finish early. So here we've got this on overhead. So let's put this out here again. The prophet Daniel is looking down the corridors of time here, and he sees Antiochus. I'll put him here. As a near fulfillment. But down the road he sees another man here called the Antichrist. It's amazing how the spelling of these names are so similar. I don't know what that means. I mean, I'm not trying to be mystical or anything, but it's an amazing thing. They even look alike, amazingly. When this man has done his work on the earth, and this 7-year period is divided here into 3 1/2 and 3 1/2, Christ will come out of heaven in Revelation 19 and defeat him. Defeat all the armies he's gathered. Revelation 19:11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Notice God is not only a God of truth and love, but he's a God who judges and makes war. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Jesus is the living, incarnate Word of God. "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen," that'll be us, "white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations who are gathered together under the Antichrist leadership, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Notice that. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." He is angry, and he is coming back to crush all opposition. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast," here's the Antichrist, here's our man, "the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. And then the beast was captured." Notice, a sharp sword goes out of Jesus' mouth and smites the nations. He never touches anyone. Destroys all of his enemies at this particular time. But the beast is captured. Okay? "And the false prophet," he's his sidekick. We'll talk about him when we study him more in the future. "Who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the fire burning with brimstone, the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Amazing. Then Jesus Christ is going to set up his 1,000-year kingdom here yet in the future. Okay? So I added one more section here to my message tonight as we've almost looked at it all. We could turn back. Well, let's just look at what I've got on the handout there, first of all. What does all this mean to you? Last thing. In other words, why has God chosen to tell us this ram and male goat vision in Daniel 8? What's the significance? How does it apply? What does it mean to us today? Well, I put down at least 3 things that I want you to note. Number one, what Antiochus Epiphanes was to the Jews in his day, the Antichrist will be to the whole world in the future. He was anti-Semitic. He tried to destroy the Jews. He tried to eradicate their religion. He tried to set up pagan worship in the temple. The Antichrist will do the same thing in the future to come. Terrible days are yet ahead for the planet Earth, friends. People are perishing in wholesale lots around us. Satan has blinded the minds of them which do not believe. Why? Someone needs to tell them the message of the gospel. Someone needs to tell them that Jesus came the first time to die on the cross, to pay for their sins, that they could be forgiven, that they could have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and be saved. And God wants to use you and me. He wants to use His church today to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the message of the gospel. We want to share this message with as many people as we can by God's amazing grace. Go back with me to Daniel here. And let's look at the last 2 verses in Daniel 8. verses 26 and 27. The visions of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. There's a double meaning. There's a man by the name of Antiochus coming, yes. But there's a greater than Antiochus coming, the Antichrist. Okay? Double meaning here. Double fulfillment. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished, blown away by the vision. But no one understood it. Second point, the vision so upset Daniel that he was sick for days. Then he resumed his duties in Belshazzar's kingdom. Remember, he's still in Babylon here, back in the past. He's looking down the corridors of time here. But it says he was astonished by the vision, nearly blown away. These things could devastate anyone. And maybe, as I studied them, I was just going like, wow, this is an amazing thing, with all that's transpiring here. So from our view today, we look back. Daniel looked ahead in the corridors of time. We look back, don't we? And see that many of these kingdoms have come and gone, but God still rules on His throne. I stole another visual here from out of Chuck Swindoll's book. I thought it was pretty good, if I can find it and share with you. Yeah, here it is right here. Maybe I should have stuck this up earlier. This is like this. I could put it right here. History and Prophecy in Daniel, chapter 8. Here's Daniel, the 6th century B.C. He's looking ahead. Okay? And although he's in the Babylonian kingdom, he's looking at Medo-Persia. He sees himself there at the citadel, Sushan, and he sees the goat is Greece. And the main man there is Alexander the Great. These four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, Ptolemy, come out of his kingdom and set up shop. But out of the Seleucid Empire comes Antiochus the Fourth of Epiphanes. So this is the near interpretation. And here's the Antichrist after the church, the far interpretation. We look back in history, we can see that these things have very much come to pass. What God has stated is true, friends. God's Word is absolutely true. This is amazing. And that's why God has written the last chapter in Revelation. We'll look at that in just a minute. If you always want to doubt where you're at and think, what's going on, and why isn't God using this church, and why isn't God using me, and I want to get the gospel out, and you know, God's still on the throne. You need to realize that. But all this says to you and me is that we need to trust God. God says, trust me, I have a plan. And you, if you're saved, are part of that plan. I would like to use you right where you're at, in your sphere of influence today. Would you yield to me so I can use you? Would you open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross? That's the church's job. We're to reach the world. Because when the church is taken to heaven, God is going to then return to the Jews and use them. Although He's going to have to kill 2/3 of them to get them to repent, to change their mind about Jesus Christ and to believe the message of the gospel so that they can be saved. But if these other kingdoms, even from Daniel's time, as he looked forward, they were prophecy, they've come to pass. These men had these kingdoms. A man by the name of Antiochus, Epiphanes, ruled, and he did the things that history says he did. And Daniel saw these in the future because God revealed them to him. Very amazing. Number 3, all of this should give us confidence in God's Word. God's Word is true. What God has said will come to pass. And this is why He sent Jesus to save you and to save me. I'll pull this down again. Is Christ came to die on the cross for us on that cross. He came to save sinners who are facing a Christless eternity and to strengthen believers who are questioning what they should really believe and what they should stand on. And that's why we need to keep thinking about the Word of God and what it has to say. That's why we as believers are studying the Word of God. We want to be informed. We want to know the truth. Let's go to the last book, Revelation 22 of Revelation, and read a little bit here. Again, John had a vision in the early part of the church, and that's what Revelation is really all about. Time is short, eternity is long. God wants to use you and God wants to use me. Let's jump in here at the last message and begin in verse 6. Then God said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Now this is in reference to Revelation. Daniel is something else that's even back. But Daniel, from the Old Testament, had a view of the Antichrist. Things that happened in Revelation, didn't he? And that's why we're studying Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, before we get to Revelation, so we'll have a foundation of all this. Notice what Jesus says, verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words and the prophecies of this book." We need to keep on keeping on, friends. Now John says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Now notice, he's falling down to an angel. He shouldn't do that. Why? We don't worship angels. Verse 9. "Then the angel said to me, 'See that you do not do that, sir, for I am your fellow servant.'" That's what angels are. They're just servants, like you and like me. "And of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book." Here's what you're to do. Worship God. Underline those words if you haven't got them underlined in your Bible. I think it's important. We need to be worshiping God. We need to love Him, friends. "And He said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still.'" Where do you fit in that? Okay? Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a free gift. But for post-salvation lives that have been used of the Lord, God wants to give you a reward, and He will give it at His return. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city, the celestial city, the heavenly city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral people, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. They follow Satan." He's the father of lies. See? Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" There's this invitation to be saved. "Let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Heaven is free. It costs you nothing. It cost God the death of His Son and cost Jesus a terrible death on that cross. Look at verse 20 and 21. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Be encouraged, friends, with the grace of God, with the truth of God, and what He said in His Word. Worship God and use your life for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace, and even for this bizarre vision of Daniel 8, of a ram, of a he-goat, and all that will transpire that Daniel foresaw in the future that the angel Gabriel showed to him. Father, I pray as we've studied this, and we may have to reread and think through this off our handouts this week, until Sunday or even until next Wednesday. By the grace of God, give us insight and wisdom to see the truth of what's here, and that we might truly understand that Daniel's vision had to do with the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, and not with Rome. But at the same time, we can see the Antichrist that's going to come out of that Roman Empire with this double interpretation. Father, we praise You for the great God You are. Your Word is true. And thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on Calvary's cross. Give us a vision for lost people. Give us the boldness to speak the Word and to share Jesus Christ. We ask for opportunities for our church to grow. We pray that we might draw people to Jesus Christ by our lives. And then we might be able to speak and tell them the mystery of the gospel and explain it to them clearly and practically that they can be saved. I want to pray for Al Plummel, Father, tonight. By the grace of God, You might reach his soul and break him down and cause him to see his need of Jesus Christ and to trust in our Savior.
Father, others that we have mentioned, this Dave Ludwig, Father, if he's not saved, this other fellow Dave, and people who are mentioned that have been witnessed to, we ask that you be working in their lives, drawing them to Jesus Christ, convicting them of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And pray that believers would be willing to not be frozen at the mouth, but be willing to speak the truth in love. Thank you, Father, for your grace, and we commit our service to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.